You realize, of course, that your pastor looks through rose-colored glasses. And I'm very grateful that he does. And I'll tell you, as a country boy from Oklahoma, from the flatlands, I am staggered by Northern California. I'm staggered by the beauty, and I'm staggered by the weather, and I'm staggered by the crowd. Man, I look at these freeways out here, and I can't believe it. I'm also staggered by the opportunity. As I've been out here the last two or three, 4 days traveling around, you know, I'm sort of like a trained SEAL. They pick me up at the airport and load me in a car and haul me someplace and stand me up and say, speak, and I go, ow, 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 ow. And then somebody else grabs me and puts me in a car and hauls me off someplace else and stands me up and says, speak, ow, 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 you know. So I've had a good look because I've been all the way from here to, I don't know where we ended up, someplace over there by the ocean and back. But you know, one of the things I've done is I've been here, I've sort of looked around and observed, and I like to look at people's eyes. Because they say that the soul is mirrored in the eyes. And as I've studied people these last few days, they look like they're well adjusted, enjoying life, a busy and fast pace, but their eyes tell another story. It tells a story that they're empty, that they're running, that they're looking. And many of them, I think, are looking for a way out. Because if that were not true, the drug scene would not be increasing. That's a look for a way out. Alcoholism would not be increasing. That's a look for a way out. Open, free, promiscuous sex would not be increasing. That's looking for a way out. And it seems to me that from what I observe, that the people here in Northern California are desperately looking for a way out. Philosophers say, well, what you need to do is think your way out. The intellectuals say, well, just read enough. You can read your way out of the dilemma you find yourself in. Artists, you can go to Sausalito and you'll find those who say, well, you just can create your way out. Scientists say, well, let's invent our way out. Politicians say, legislate our way out. Well, they're working at that. Industrialists say, work your way out. Business says, spend your way out. Satan says, there is no way out. But Jesus said, I'm the way out. I think sometimes we neglect to believe what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of man. And man will never be satisfied until that little itch down inside gets scratched. Now they try and scratch it in all kinds of ways. Money, sex, drugs, alcohol, travel, power, position, prestige, fame. But when you get all through, the itch is still there. I expect in this city probably not more than 8% of the people attend church on Sunday morning. About 50,000 here in Vacaville, I think. That means that there'd probably be somewhere around 8%, about 4,000 people in church this morning. Which means that somewhere out there, there are 46,000 people that are not in church this morning. Now, how do you look at that? Do you look at it sort of like the Israelite army looked at Goliath and said, man, he's too big to hit? Or do you look at it like David did and said, man, he's so big I can't miss him? You got a 46,000 people target. You can't hardly miss that. And the facts are they're looking for an answer. They're looking for a way out. And we do have the answer. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. to everyone who believed, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. He said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not the presenter, not the presentation, but the gospel. And I'm persuaded that somehow the enemy has got us faked out in believing that the simple gospel is not enough to turn back the tides of materialism and atheism and cults and do your own thingism. But the book hadn't changed. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. The problem is we're not sharing the gospel. We share our testimony, we share our ideas, we share our theories, but very few share the gospel. I wonder why that is. You know, I was thinking about this morning. I was praying early this morning. There's something that I want to share with you. It's called Equipped for Mission. I remember seeing at a circus a man spinning plates on 8 sticks. He would just get all 8 sticks moving, and then he'd have to run back to number one and so on up and down the line to keep them all spinning. And this seems to be an apt illustration of the role of the pastor, who has figured out the plates that he wants to spin and looks through the congregation to find the right sticks. He gets it all going and then discovers that the sticks don't keep the plates moving. So he is stuck with running up and down from plate to plate, operating programs which the sticks are not motivated to spin. A comparison of New Testament churches with the practice of church today makes me wonder if the following scenario might not have taken place. Now listen carefully. You may never hear this again. Satan called a summit meeting of the rulers of darkness, the rulers of wickedness, the principalities, the powers, and the demons, sometime in the second half of the first century. I have called this extraordinary plenary session of representatives from every sector of the evil kingdom because we need this new strategy. Since the Pentecost sensation, we've had a standoff or worse with the followers of the Nazarene. Our strategy of intimidation, persecution, temptation, and murder has not stopped the church. Well, we have Paul, that overzealous missionary in jail, said the spirit prince of Rome. So we have their leaders under wrap. Remember Philippi, warned the spirit prince of Macedonia. Neither Paul nor the other leaders are our main problem, said Satan. We have killed several of the apostles, but we can't stop the ordinary people. That's right, added the potentate of Palestine. They talk about Jesus spontaneously, whether they have a leader or not. When we scatter them by persecution, it's like trying to stamp out a grass fire. In no time, new leaders spring up. They don't need a place to meet either, added a demon from Asia Minor. When we have them kicked out of the synagogue or public meeting places, they just worship in their homes. And when we have services banned, they go to the catacombs. Why should they be such a problem? Ask an evil spirit. They are unlearned and ignorant. They may not be educated, said Legion, but they are not unlearned in spiritual things. They can cast you out of someone in a moment. Their leaders can equip and train them to face anything. Then how are we to stop them? Asked Satan. If we can't stop them by force, we must be shrewder. All the evil spirits, beings, sat in silent despair. And suddenly Satan stood to his feet. I have it, he exclaimed. We will make Christians think that only leaders can witness. Hey, that's a great idea, shouted the spirit prince of Greece. We can tell them that leaders are different and no one else is equipped and ordained to do their job. And we can tell them that leaders can have the authority in the church, said the spirit prince of Persia, and they'll gladly fall for that. Right, said a spiritual potentate. We can even tell them that the offices of apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the teacher are all combined in the office of pastor. Then the pastor, will have so much work to do that the church will hardly grow. That way, added the spirit prince of Persia, warming to the discussion, he won't have time to pray and study the word. More important than that, Satan said, he won't have time to equip the saints, especially if we can keep him busy trying to do all the church's ministry. Then we can get the ordinary Christians to gripe at him because things aren't going well, added the demon gleefully. We can even get them to say that the pastor gets paid to do the spiritual work, said the spirit prince of Egypt. And the Christians will forget that they are priests too. We can tell them that they have nothing more to do than to support the pastor. Right, interjected a potentate. We could give the pastor designations to make him different. For instance, we could say that he is full-time. So the members will think that their ministry is part-time. We could say that he is a servant of God. So members would think they aren't. We could even say he is surrendered for special service, so that they'll think their service isn't important. Then if we could make him think that he has special status through spiritual gifts, ordination, or education, chipped in a lesser power, we could wipe out the service of the people of God, and they will think that they are amateurs. We could even make them think that missionaries who go to other races are holier than anyone else. Then no ordinary Christian would ever dream he is to be a missionary, said the spirit prince of China. Satan said, most honored potentates, principalities, powers, and demons, we have devised a most propitious strategy. It will take time to accomplish it, but it will work. We will revise our strategy and make Christianity respectable. That will dull the cutting edge and blur its distinctiveness to the world. We will convince men again, as we have in the past, that worship is to be done in a certain place and at a specific time. We will make them passive spectators of their hardworking leaders, and our kingdom will not be in danger if we can keep the church members passive and have to fight only the overburdened leaders. Beloved, is the strategy working? I suspect that it is. Some of what has been read here seems to fit the pattern that we find today. We get so busy doing other things that we forget that we are, in fact, the people of God. Now, this morning, in the few moments we have left, I want to run a little heart check with you, if I may. And when the time of invitation comes, there are two people I want to speak to. One is the person who may be here this morning, who has never at some point in time, as an act of their will, invited Jesus Christ to come in and control their life. If that's your situation here this morning, before we end this service, I think it would be a travesty upon the goodness and grace of God for you not to have an opportunity to settle that issue. The other invitation is going to have to do with perhaps the rest of us, or at least some of us, who have bought the lie of Satan, as we have read it this morning, and realize that your life has not been lived and is not being lived as a priest of God to help tell a lost and dying world out there, 46,000 of them here in Vacaville, that there is an answer, that life can have meaning and purpose, and that life can be lived in a full and complete way, but only through Jesus. Now, if that's your situation, I'm going to ask you this morning before we close to make a commitment that by the grace of God from this day forward, you don't intend to operate on a basis. You're going to get on a new wavelength and begin to reach out to the people around you. You know, the facts are that these people who are rushing around looking for a way out have gotten too smart to get caught in our fish traps. That's what I call our churches, our fish traps. They won't come in and get trapped. But you rub shoulders with them every day. You rub shoulders with them in your neighborhood. You rub shoulders with them in your job. And you can reach them. You can touch them. But many of us are intimidated and faked out by the enemy, and we're not doing what we need to do in simply sharing the gospel. But let me share with you this morning, in this secularistic and materialistic society in which we find ourselves, 8 things that the Bible says are more precious than gold. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. The first thing the Bible says is more precious than gold is our personal relationship to God. In the 22nd chapter of Job, it says, "Throw your precious treasure to the dust and regard your gold of Ophir as valueless as the stones of the brooks, and make the Almighty your gold nuggets and your silver ore. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the words from his mouth, and lay up his thoughts in thine heart." The question might be asked, how can I develop this particular kind of relationship with God? The first thing is, you can get saved, redeemed, regenerated, born again. Those are all good Bible words. Paul said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You cannot build a superstructure until you have a foundation. And that's the starting point. Conversion is not the end, it's the beginning. It's stepping through the door into a new life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Secondly, we develop that relationship through His Word. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." He said, if you want to know Me, get in the book. It's My story from Genesis to Revelation. The third way we develop that personal relationship is through prayer. Because you see, prayer is a tremendous act of faith. It says, first of all, that we believe God exists. Secondly, it says we believe that He hears. Third, it says we believe that He cares. And fourth, we believe that He answers. Prayer is a tremendous operation of faith within itself. The fourth way we develop this relationship is through obedience. It's amazing how many children of God will even come to the Word of God and read what He says for them to do and absolutely ignore it. But do you know there is a time element in obedience? And the time element's now. In Psalm 119, 59, and 60, David said, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." He said, "God, you spoke it, I'm going to do it. I've got a boy at home, and if he was out in the street playing where I told him not to be, and I looked and there was an 18-wheeler bearing down on him, and I hollered, 'Corey!' Who are we going to get run over?" Another way we develop that kind of relationship is by staying in the company of godly people. My old grandmammy used to tell me, "Son, when you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas." She had another saying, too, "When you run with skunks, you get the smell." But we ought to be around godly people, and I'll tell you why. You know, good things happen around godly people. I was reading over in 2 Kings, the 13th chapter, not long ago, and here some people were bringing a fellow out to bury him. And they had the enemy, the Moabites, they were around, and when he got off out there, they looked up, and here coming over the hill were the Moabites, riding their camels. And they thought, "What in the world are we going to do?" And here was a cave where they had buried Elisha sometime before. And the Bible says they took that dead man and threw him in that cave where Elisha had been buried. And when that dead man hit the bones of Elisha, you know what he did? He came to life. Jumped up, ran off with him to get away from the enemy. Somehow there was inherent in the bones of that godly man enough power to raise a man from the dead. You ought to stay around those godly people. They said when Peter came into a town, they put people out on the sidewalks so that his shadow would fall on them and they'd get healed. It says Peter and John, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, were going up to the temple to pray. And they came up to the temple and here was an old boy begging. Peter looked down at him and said to him, "Well, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." The man got up and walked off. Man, that's power. You read about Paul over in the 19th chapter of Acts. It says they took napkins that had been next to his body and sent them to folks. And they took those napkins and put them on them and got healed. Now, I don't know all about that. I'm just telling you what the book says. But you ought to stay around godly people. Remember when Paul was being hauled to Rome? got out in the middle of the sea and a great storm came up and the sailors gave up and everybody gave up and they threw stuff overboard. And after that'd been going on for weeks, Paul stood up one morning and said, "Hey, fellas," this is sort of a loose translation. He says, "Last night the God whom I serve and whose I am, his angel appeared to me and told me that there's not going to be any life on this ship that'll be lost. Now, I suggest you all eat some breakfast because we're going to need a little strength to get ashore." He said, why, "Sirs, be of good cheer. I believe it was even as God told me, that I believe God." And you know, they believed him and they ate some of that old wheat they had left. And they did. They made it to shore. But you know what? I believe if Paul hadn't been on that ship, 276 people would have gone to David Jones' locker. I believe that. Listen, you ought to stay around godly people. That's the safest place in the world to be. Well, what happens if we build this relationship with God and we're growing in that relationship? Number of things. One of them, we have assurance of heaven, have peace in our hearts, freedom from guilt, good things happen around us, an effective prayer life, the ability to help others, fruitfulness in our life, all kinds of good things happen if we are developing that relationship. The second thing, more precious than gold, is the Word of God. Oh, beloved, if we had time to massage this one a little. Over in the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms, let me read something for you. Down about verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Talking about the Word of God, the law of the Lord, perfect. Man, what a thought. The Word of God, more precious than gold. David over in Psalm 119:72 said, "The word of thy mouth is more precious unto me than thousands of silver and gold." Why is the Word of God so precious? Several reasons. One of them, it cleanses us. The Bible says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee." Jesus said, "Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." There's cleansing in the Word of God. It's a food for our souls. The Bible says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." God has ordained that this book is for our souls food, just like a T-bone steak is for our bodies. Besides that, it's our offensive weapon in the battle against the enemy. The Bible says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And I want to tell you, brother, whenever the enemy comes, if you're equipped with the sword of the Spirit, you can stick him in the gizzard. Doesn't make a difference whether you believe it's a sword or whether he believes it's a sword or not. He comes running along and begins to give you a hard time. You just whoop out the sword and let him have it. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness when he tempted, didn't he? Huh? Every time the devil tempted in the wilderness, he said, "It is written," and quoted from the Old Testament. Verbatim, too, incidentally. He didn't miss it. Weapon in the warfare. Well, pass on. The third thing, more precious than gold from a biblical standpoint, is wisdom. In Proverbs 3:13-14, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding, for the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold." How do we get it? Wisdom? Well, we ask for it. James 1:5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, to give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." And we're going to find it all in Jesus. Did you know that? Colossians 2:2-3. "May your spiritual experience become richer as you see more and more fully God's great secret, Christ himself. For it's in him and him alone that men will find all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now I'll tell you, if it's not in Jesus, I don't want it. Another thing more precious than gold is our health. Incidentally, what do you think that old boy would have taken in the way of money that Peter... that Jesus healed? Peter told him, "Take up your bed and walk." What do you think he would have taken away of money to go back like he was before? No sale. He'd hit the cash register. No sale. Uh-uh. Our health is more precious than gold. Also, the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. Do you all know anything about that? The trial of our faith? Or in 1 Peter 1:6-7, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. More precious than gold. Why is that true? Well, one reason is that it helps us to help others. We go through a trial, and you know what y'all do when you're going through a trial? You ought to keep a log book. You ought to keep a diary of what's happening, because God doesn't waste anything. And when you go through that trial and you're keeping a very careful logbook of what happened, one of these days God's going to bring somebody else along that's going through the very same kind of a trial, and He's going to have you prepared to help them. You can say, yeah, I know what you thought about, because that's what I thought about. I know what you mean. I was there. But let me tell you, brother, sister, there's light at the end of the tunnel. I've come out the other end. Now you keep trusting Jesus, and you're going to come out at the other end. Man, that's a blessing. The trial of our faith prepares us to help others. I think sometimes we get the wrong perception of what God is doing. Let me share a little poem with you. Wished I had about 40 minutes to work on this, but I won't. I want to share the little poem. I think you'll enjoy it. It's called The Refiner. He sat by a fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore, and closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the kingdom wear, set with gems with a price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay, and he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright, but our eyes were so dim with tears, we saw but the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fears. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of ineffable love. Can we think that it pleased his loving heart to cause us a moment's pain? Ah, no. But he saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So he waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure. And his gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure. I don't know what you're going through today, beloved, but I want you to know that it does have sense. You may not see it yet. If you're a child of God, whatever you're going through, it does make sense. And Romans 8:28 is still in the book. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The trial of our faith more precious than gold. Sixthly, the blood of Christ is more precious than gold. We're redeemed by the blood. We're continuously cleansed by the blood. We're made holy by the blood of Jesus. And it is a weapon in our spiritual warfare. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. No wonder Peter called His blood precious when he said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold by your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Seventhly, a good name is more precious than gold. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. I guess my dad raised me wrong. I have trouble sometimes fitting into this society in which I find myself. He told me, son, if you tell a man a cow give 20 gallons of milk, your job is to sit there and pull on her till she gives every drop. You know, today, though, if you make a deal with a guy, you got to have a contract drawn up by a Philadelphia lawyer, and you got to hold two guns on him to see that he'll do it. I said, Dad, why is that so important? He said, listen, son, you can always borrow more money than you got if you got a good name. And you know, that's right. If you think about it, if you need to borrow money, it's because you haven't got enough. But boy, if you don't have a good name, they're not going to loan it to you. I sat on the bank board for 23 years, and I figured out that about the loans are about half made on collateral and half on character. That's about what the banker looks at. A name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Well, finally, the thing more precious than gold is the human soul or personality. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? And yet there are people today who are selling out cheap. More precious than gold, our relationship to God, his word, wisdom, health, the trial of our faith, the blood of Jesus, the good name, and the human soul. Now, when it comes to that human soul, I want to talk to those of you who I mentioned at the first, who may never, at a point in time, as an act of your will, may have never invited Christ into your life. Now, you may be a church member. I was a member in good standing of a Baptist church 10 years before I got saved. I knew the words, but had never heard the music. Bought the ticket, but never had seen the show. Man, I was 22 before I found out which way the ball game went. Maybe somebody here like that this morning. And if you are, let me tell you from a layman's point of view, I'm not smart enough to complicate it. Let me tell you from a layman's point of view, the only four things necessary, near as I can tell, for you to come to know Jesus in a personal way this morning. Number one is to recognize your need. And that, you know, most people don't have any trouble with that. Because sometimes when you wake up in the middle of the night and there's no one there but you, and you cry down the corridors of your soul, and all you get back is an echo. You're afraid to death if you walk down to the end of that corridor, there's going to be a blank wall and not a door. You know you've missed it. Nobody has to tell you that. You know you've missed it. But you got to admit that. Secondly, you got to be willing to change. Now I use that word willing advisedly. Because if we could change ourselves and be good enough and clean enough and righteous enough to be accepted by God, Jesus died for nothing. Because you see, he came to do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. But we must be willing to change. The Bible has a fancy word for that. They call it repentance. That just means being willing to change. The third thing, you must believe that somehow 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on that cross, that he took the punishment, the judgment, the penalty that was due you because of the sinfulness of your life, that he took that on himself. I don't understand that. I don't know how he could die 2,000 years ago and could pay the penalty for my sin today, but I believe it. I'm betting my life on it. The Bible says that God laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all, but it does not become operative in our lives until we take that fourth step. And the fourth step is, as an act of our will, inviting Jesus Christ to come in and control our lives. And I tell you, it makes not the least bit of sense for me to talk to you about someone that neither one of us can see and to tell you that he wants to come in and take control of your life and give you eternal life, save your soul, give you life abundant. Doesn't make a lick of sense rationally. I'll tell you how it does make sense. If, as we visited this morning, there's that little still small voice somewhere within you that says, hey, that old hairy-legged Oklahoma boy is telling it like it is. You better pay attention to him. That's the Spirit of God speaking to you. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It says he has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's his work. My job is just to hold Jesus up. The Spirit of God's got to do the convicting. But let me encourage you this morning, if he's dealing with your heart, don't you put it off. Don't you put it off. You invite him to come in and control your life. Here's the way we're going to do it. In just a minute, we're going to have a little prayer. And I want you to repeat that prayer with me, phrase by phrase, out loud. Now, I know that's not an easy thing. It wasn't too easy for him to haul that cross up that hill and down it either. But I want you to pray it out loud after me if you want to invite Christ to come into your life. And I want you to know it's not the content of the prayer that makes the difference. It's the intent of the heart. And if you recognize your need this morning and you're willing to change and you believe he died for you and you want him to come in and control your life, you can settle that before you go out of here. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt before you leave the doors of this sanctuary that if you had a massive coronary and dropped dead, you'd spend eternity in heaven. But fortunately, you don't have to die to win. Not like an insurance policy. Eternal life begins the moment you receive Him. And that is not just a quantity of life, because everybody's going to live forever. Have you figured that out? Just no matter what forwarding address they've got. But everybody's going to live forever. So it's not a quantity of life, it's a quality of life. And that starts the moment you receive Jesus. And if you'd like to do that this morning, I'm going to ask that we bow our heads. And I'm going to say a little prayer, and you repeat it after me, phrase by phrase, if you will, please. Let's pray. And we're not here to embarrass anybody. And in order that you not be embarrassed, I'm going to ask that all of us who know Jesus repeat this prayer out loud, as well as you, who, for the very first time in your life, are inviting Jesus to come in and control your life. And here's what we're going to pray. Oh God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I am willing to turn from my sin. And now, to the best of my understanding, I invite you, Jesus Christ, to come into my life and heart, to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to be my Savior and Lord. And I thank you. And while our heads are still bowed and our eyes are still closed, if you pray that prayer this morning for the first time, inviting Christ into your life, I want to have the privilege of praying for you in these days ahead. And what I'd like to ask you to do is this. If you pray that prayer, I'd like for you just to lift your eyes up until they meet mine and put your head back down. I'm not going to tell anybody who you are or where you are, but I want to have the privilege of praying for you. Over on my left, your right, is there anyone here, thank you, who would, by lifting their head and looking at me, say, yes, I prayed that prayer. I meant it. I invited Jesus to come into my life. Yes, thank you, sir. Yes, sir. Is there another? Thank you, young man. Is there another over here? Yes? Someone else. We wait just a moment. This is not between you and me. It's between you and God. Yes? Over here on my right and your left, is there anyone over here who prayed that prayer? Yeah? Yes, thank you, young man. Yes, thank you. God bless you. Is there another one? Yes, thank you. I see you back there. Anyone else? We wait just a moment. Anyone else? Thank you. Now let's pray. Father, I thank you for these who have indicated they've invited Jesus to come into their lives. And I pray for their protection in these days ahead. I would ask you, our Father, to give them some signs in their own lives that they will know unmistakably that they've done business with you. Lord, I would ask that you protect them against the enemy who would seek to come and snatch away this moment. And would pray, Lord, that they might have the courage to share their decision with someone else whom they love and respect, in order that they might have others praying for them. I thank you for the privilege of praying for them this morning. And thank you for the privilege of just being here with this good group. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Now let's stand, if we may, and we'll have the hymn of invitation. And any of you who prayed that prayer and would like to make public acknowledgement of it, you come on down here. There'll be some people down here to help you. And as we've talked about this matter of a heart check this morning, if you as a layman recognize you've not been doing what you ought to do and want to do, I'm going to ask that you come down here too and just quietly stand, and we're going to have a word of prayer for you. And then we're going to be gone. Jim, if you'll lead the hymn of invitation, please.